Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. We were thinking this morning about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, how improbable it seemed on that first resurrection Sunday morning, that first Easter, if you like, that Christ had actually risen. It seemed improbable, at least, even to His closest followers. The mood among the 12, or the 11 at that point, because Judas had passed off the scene, and the other extended believers, was definitely one of dejection. But we saw, however, that their sorrow had been turned into joy, because just as He promised, the Lord Jesus Christ did rise again from the dead. However improbable it may seem to humanity, it is a historically verifiable fact, according to the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Take, for example, what the apostle writes here. This is within one generation of the events of the crucifixion. Now, if we take as a ballpark number that the Lord was crucified somewhere around AD 33, and we take, for example, that 1 Corinthians was probably written somewhere around AD 57, then you're looking at a time span of, let's put it in round numbers, about 25 years between what Paul's writing here to the Corinthians and what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are plenty of you that, if I were to poll you afterwards, could tell me about things that happened 25 years ago with some detail. In fact, the way Paul phrases this description of his gospel when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 about what he preached, notice what he says about it in verse 3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, the word he uses there to deliver is the verbal form of the noun that the New Testament often translates as tradition or ordinance, something handed down, something given alongside is the literal meaning of the word. And here, something had been handed down to Paul the Apostle. Actually handed to him, we find out from other books like Galatians chapter 1, directly from the risen Christ himself. But what Paul had received, it already was something that had passed into common knowledge. This wasn't a bombshell or new truth to those in Corinth. They were aware of it. And many New Testament scholars, like D.A. Carson for one, believe that this was actually a kind of creedal statement. That in those early days of the church, when there were many slaves and illiterate people among the believers, you see, already I'm controversial, my own family has left. What can you do? But it's unfortunate to have the nursery placed back there. You'll think the congregation's diminishing, but there you are. Anyway, what happens is that to remember and to pass on the truth of Christianity, often things were phrased in the forms of set statements or sometimes even hymns. So this may be an early Christian hymn that Paul is quoting from here. When he says, I delivered to you that which I also received, here's the hymn part, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and so forth. Already this was something of common knowledge. And notice, it wasn't some event that only one or two people were privy to. It's interesting. You can go near Rochester, New York, in western New York State, to a certain town up there. And you can go there, and it's basically been turned, the Mormons have bought up a good amount of the town and turned it into sort of a Mormon historic site. Because Joseph Smith, I understand, was born up in New England. I think it was in Vermont, if memory serves. But his family moved when he was a young boy to western New York State and had a farm up there. So they've purchased the old property where the homestead sat, and they've rebuilt the cabin, and they have a nice brand new visitor center up there, and they have the farm where he worked, and every place you go they have Mormon missionaries ready to give you a spiel about Mormonism. And I was a bit disconcerted because I was the only one on the tour when I was there going through this cabin, and my tour guide locked me in. So you want to talk about a captive audience, there I was. But it's interesting that up there in that vicinity, there's a place that they call the Hill Cumorah, where Joseph Smith claimed to have interacted with the angel Moroni, and that he was given golden tablets, or at least shown where they were hidden, and that from these he was able to take a special pair of spectacles and to translate them, and from them we get the Book of Mormon, which is still with us today. Well, the intriguing thing about that was it was a one-man operation. He was the only guy that Moroni was talking to, and really the only one who was privy to the tablets. I understand, according to their belief, later these tablets were lost, and he was rebuked for kind of his not treating them well and so forth. And the early critics of the LDS Church said, well, you know, you ought to produce something of this heavenly writing you supposedly wrote. And he produced a bit of parchment that he claimed was written in ancient Egyptian or something or other. And there was no language scholar of the day that recognized it as any kind of legitimate language. In fact, it was seen to be a hoax that was common, sold in various carnivals of the time. But you notice, first century Christianity, it wasn't on that kind of footing. It wasn't some kind of secret, private appearance that the Lord Jesus made. Yes, He did make some private appearances, as we'll read in this list. But it was a very public event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, we read on the road to Emmaus this morning in Luke 24 that He appeared to two. We read also how He appeared to them in the upper room later in Luke 24. Here we're told by Paul that he appeared unto Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, in verse 5, and what a meeting that would be, then by the 12. And after that he was seen, verse 6 says, by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So there Paul is, in essence, daring the skeptic. You really don't believe this happened. You don't think this is something that's an act of history, something that stands up to critical analysis. There's almost 500 people still walking around that saw and interacted with the risen Christ. So you could go at that point in time, you could talk to Peter about it. You could talk to James, the half-brother of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, Peter was not looking for the Lord. Peter was so dejected after betraying the Lord in the sense of denying Him three times. That wasn't a betrayal on the same level as Judas's betrayal. But it was a definite failure, wasn't it? And after denying the Lord three times, Luke tells us in chapter 22 that he went out and wept bitterly. He was dejected. He didn't think the Lord had risen. Even when he ran to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, he didn't automatically conclude, the Lord must have risen. He didn't get it at first. He needed a private appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to convince him. Nor James, the half-brother of the Lord. Because James, although he was later to be prominent in the early church, especially in Jerusalem, as the book of Acts shows us, Acts 15 and other passages as well, James, during the Lord's ministry, was seemingly an unbeliever. You'll remember that the Lord's brethren came and wanted to take him away, thinking that he was beside himself. That's a very polite Elizabethan way of saying they thought the Lord was off his rocker. They didn't believe that the Lord was Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. But the Lord appeared to him. And he was transformed from being an unbeliever into a believer by this appearance of the risen Christ. Last of all, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, whose record, I want to tell you, is anything but a Bible-believing Christian. He thought Christians were heretics. He wanted to persecute this way, in his own words, to the death. When believers were put to death, he says, I consented. I gave my vote to it. I said, yes, that's what should happen to these people. I was so incensed against this, I thought they were such heretics, I wanted to persecute them even to foreign lands. And when he met the risen Christ, he wasn't exactly in a suggestive state of mind where he might behold some kind of hallucination conveniently. He was hardly impressionable toward the truth of Christ. He was going up the highway to Damascus, the parkway of their day, if you will, expecting to root out Christians and arrest them and haul them off to jail and maybe preside over a few executions. That's what he was going on to do when he met the risen Christ. So the idea that one like Saul, who was such an inveterate enemy and persecutor of the faith, should in turn become its most notable preacher and perhaps its greatest missionary statesman ever, that is itself a great evidence of the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. That is, that it really happened in history. But we, of course, don't need even all that historical evidence, although it's nice to have it when we're talking to our non-Christian friends, isn't it? We sing it, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know everyone here tonight professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've had an encounter with the risen Christ. It's not just that you ascribe to some kind of belief system, or you've embraced a worldview, or you've believed in a philosophy. You can believe and be a Marxist without ever having or knowing Karl Marx. You can believe and embrace Scientology without ever knowing L. Ron Hubbard. You can not even know Tom Cruise, for that matter, and still be a Scientologist, although it helps. Then you can go on Oprah and jump up and down on the sofa or whatever he did. Anyway, You can't be a true Christian in the biblical sense of the word, however, without meeting and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself put it this way in the Gospel of John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So what is life eternal? Not just escape from hell, not just going to heaven to live forever, not just even a righteous standing before God. It's actually all of that and more, being brought into a relationship with the living God through the risen Christ. So the Lord promised His followers in John 14, I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and there'll be more on that a different night this week, Lord willing. And I'm also, He said, the Father and I will come to you and make our abode within you. I think that's round about verse 23 of John 14. Interestingly, when He says we will make our abode among you, that word is only found once, one other place in the New Testament. In that same chapter, conveniently, when the Father says, or rather when the Lord says, in My Father's house are many mansions or many abodes, many dwelling places. That's the same Greek word. The thought is, of course, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I go and I'll come again and receive you to Myself. He's making an abode for us in heaven. But what are we then here? Are we homeless? No, the Lord says, the Father and I will come and make our abode within you. We've got a bit of heaven within us, you know. We have the Lord Jesus living within us. We have communion with His Father within us. They come spiritually and take up residence within the believer and give us the closest sort of interaction. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, the hymn writer put it. And he's right. We can be enjoying heaven on earth right now. And that convicts me. When I think about how little time sometimes I spend with the Lord. How in a week I can get so taken up with activity, even good things, and not spend very much time with my Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, this isn't just a corollary to salvation. This is the very heart and root of salvation. To get to know the risen Christ. To know the Father through Him. To let the Holy Spirit have unfettered access to our hearts and minds. And to mold us to the image of the Lord Jesus Himself. What a wonderful God we have who's done such things. Well, we've touched a bit on the historicity of the resurrection. And as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, he was, of course, writing polemically. He was having to argue with those who denied the very concept of resurrection. On philosophical grounds, no doubt, it being a very educated, hoity-toity Greek sort of city. They weren't into all this mumbo-jumbo and superstitious nonsense, as they saw it, of the resurrection. But Paul says, make no mistake about it, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the bodily resurrection, the physical, historic resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, we're false witnesses, you can chuck everything we've preached and taught to you, and what's more, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins, and we're of all men most pitiable. If this life is all there is, what a pitiable state that is, as religious and upright as you may try to be. Well, thankfully, he tells them, now Christ has risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. But the resurrection of Christ, I tell you, goes beyond just vouchsafing the fact that our faith is not in vain, and the fact that our sins are forgiven, and that we have eternal life. The resurrection of Christ has a lot of implications for us in our daily lives. The first thing the resurrection does, and I want to turn back to Romans 1 to establish this, is it vindicates the person and claims of our Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1, 4. For context's sake, I'll begin at verse 3. concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that the Lord Jesus wasn't, as C.S. Lewis put it, a madman on the level of someone who said that they're a boiled egg? Well, we know it because He's risen again from the dead. How do we know, as Josh McDowell paraphrased Lewis, that the Lord was not a liar or a lunatic? We know it because God raised Him from the dead. He says here, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This was a vindication of the claims of the Lord Jesus. Number one, because the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that He would rise again. We read it this morning in Acts chapter 2 when Peter, quoting from Psalm 16, said, "Thou shalt not leave thy Holy One in Hades or in Sheol," in the Old Testament, "and thou shalt not let Him see corruption," quoting Psalm 16. He was establishing and fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. What is more, the Lord Jesus Himself prophesied it, didn't He? In John 10, for example, He would say, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, you will remember at His trial before the council and before Caiaphas that they asked the Lord Jesus to tell them. In fact, they put Him under oath. They said, "I adjure thee," literally, "give God the glory. We're putting you under oath before God. You have to tell us the truth. Are you the Christ or not?" And He said, "Thou sayest it. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming with clouds and glory." Well, they didn't believe that. The high priest himself did what the Old Testament said he should never do. He rent his clothes. And he said, "You've heard the blasphemy." And they said, "What think ye?" And they all said, "He's worthy of death." So that court, that council, condemned the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer. They said that He was arrogating to Himself, in other words, the attributes and position of God. That He was unjustly claiming to be deity, in other words. What did the resurrection do? The resurrection vindicated Him. It showed that He was God. It showed that everything He said was true. Let me just establish that once more with confirmation from the apostles. Let's look back at Acts 2 again. And I want to show you a parallelism here in Acts 2. Acts 2. And he says here, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So, that was during His earthly ministry. God did miracles, signs, and wonders. The Lord Jesus should have been authenticated on that basis. They knew this. In fact, you can read portions in the Jewish Talmud to this day that say that Jesus did signs and wonders. They call them deceiving signs. They say He did it by black magic. But none the matter, they do admit that He did miraculous things. Nonetheless, verse 23, he continues, "Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now you see what that is? That is their assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they think of Him? They said, "He's a blasphemer." What did they think of Him? They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They said, "Away with Him, let Him be crucified." They put Him on a tree. And what in the Jewish system were they saying by that? Well, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So they were saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This one is not fit to live. He's under the curse of God." It was an utter rejection. But what was God's estimate of him? Right after that, look at verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held at by it. Man's verdict was kill him. He's unworthy. He's worthy of a curse. He's deserving of death. God's verdict, no, I'm going to raise him up. Lest that's not explicit enough for us, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So that was a pretty definitive statement of what God thought of him. He raised him not only from the dead, but gave him the unquestionable position of being Lord and Christ, the Anointed One. God's selection for King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now notice the next sermon in chapter 3. All of the sermons in the book of Acts that we have any record of, all major on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. They all recognize it as the central tenet of Christianity. The one exception is Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. You will forgive good brother Stephen for not getting to the resurrection. He was interrupted by his congregation. They took him out and stoned him. So you will forgive him if he didn't get to point number 8 on his outline or whatever the resurrection was. But I assure you, although Stephen didn't get to preach explicitly on the resurrection was there in his message and in that chapter, Acts chapter 7. Because even as they were murdering dear brother Stephen, even as he was becoming the first martyr of the Christian era, he bowed down and looked up into heaven and saw the risen Christ standing there with outstretched arms waiting to receive him into heaven. So yes, the resurrection was even there too with brother Stephen. But you look at and compare, it's an interesting study, compare Stephen's sermon and his methodology in Acts 7 with Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, and you will find out that even though Saul was unconverted when he heard that message by Stephen, it stuck with him for the rest of his life, and he never forgot what Stephen said, and you can catch traces of Stephen in the later messages of Paul, particularly in that sermon in Acts 13. But all the sermons in Acts major on that theme of the resurrection. So we come to chapter 3 here, and again, notice this contrast, verse 14, or 13 for context, Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice, they denied the Lord Jesus twice over, and they preferred a murderer instead of the Lord Jesus. And verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, or the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Notice again that contrast. You denied Him. You preferred a murderer to Him. You killed Him. What did God do? God raised Him up. See, there's a difference of opinion here. Man in his sin looks at the Lord Jesus and says, no, that's not what the one we want. As Isaiah put it in chapter 53, we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. In other words, we wanted nothing to do with someone like that, with a Savior like that. But what did God do? Well, God raised Him up. Let's look for a moment at Philippians 2 to establish this. Because not only does the resurrection vindicate Christ in His identity, it's also the Lord Jesus getting His just deserts for how He was treated. Philippians 2, well-known verses, beginning at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you count it up, there is a sevenfold stooping of the Lord Jesus there. A sevenfold voluntary self-abnegation, where he is voluntarily humbling himself, going lower. But then there's going to be a sevenfold exaltation beginning in verse 9. Notice that hinge word, therefore. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the exaltation that Philippians 2 is speaking of goes beyond the resurrection. It embraces the ascension, which I plan to get to on Thursday, Lord willing. But it also includes the resurrection. The resurrection is the beginning of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of lifting him higher and higher. It is a commensurate action by the Father, that just as his Son stooped so low, just as he voluntarily humbled himself to such a degree to take the lowest place, being obedient even to the point of death, so now God is going to highly exalt him and give him the highest place, the name which is above every name. Well, if you look at the Lord Jesus at Calvary, could you say that it was an example of him having the name above every name? No, not at all. To describe the Lord's feelings about the matter in the words of the 69th Psalm, I was made the song of drunkards. You know how drunk men sing all kinds of silly and often bawdy and lewd things. Well, they made the Lord's name the butt of their jokes and the subject of their songs. And in poetic parallelism, Psalm 69 says, "And I was spoken against by them in the gates." So you have the two extremes of those in society. The drunkards on one hand, the bottom of the barrel, socially speaking, the dregs. And on the other hand, the upper echelon of society, those in the gate were the rulers in the ancient city. That was the position that Lot aspired to in Sodom and gained in Genesis chapter 14. Or rather, Genesis chapter 19, forgive me. Anyway, that was the two extremes of society, and yet they were united in the opinion that they despised and made fun of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, things aren't much better for the Lord Jesus' name today, nor for his person. I need not tell you that when he's brought up in the mainstream media, it's usually for something blasphemous to be said of him, or to be the butt of jokes, or at the very least, for men to use his name as some kind of an oath or curse word. There's no respect for the name of the Lord Jesus in the world as we see it now, save among his people. But there's coming a time in the universe when that will change. When God will highly exalt him. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what the resurrection has begun. Now, the resurrection not only vindicates the person and claims of the Lord Jesus, and it's not only the commensurate action of God exalting the Lord Jesus who voluntarily humiliated himself, it is also the proof of the reception of his sacrifice. And we don't have time to do it, but when you go to Hebrews chapter 10, there's a contrast made between the Levitical system of sacrifice, where they offered, as the writer of Hebrews says, often those same sacrifices year by year, which can never take away sin. If they were effectual in taking away sin, well, they wouldn't be offered every year, would they? You could offer once, and it would be done. Boyd Nicholson Sr. used to talk about a cigarette ad that he saw, and it would say this, "The only cigarette that satisfies." And then it would say underneath, "Have another." Well, if it really satisfies, you don't need another, does it? And if the sacrifice was really a payment, don't get mad about me about talking about cigarettes. It was Boyd Nicholson, for crying out loud. But anyway, If the sacrifice was effectual, if God received it and our sins were forgiven by it, they wouldn't have to do it again the next year, would they? But this man, says Hebrews, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, that transcends only the resurrection. It includes the resurrection, but it brings in the ascension as well. The work and sacrifice of Christ has been received. But there's one point in particular that I want to look at that affects us personally. Since we're here in Philippians, let's go over to chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 10. After a couple decades of being a Christian, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally, this was still the aspiration and desire of Paul's heart. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him, that is Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. You realize that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ is available to the believer. You say to yourself, how did Paul endure the fellowship of his sufferings? How could Paul be so often beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and still be singing hymns? I mean, I wouldn't be trying to conjure up something from the believer's hymn book if my feet and hands were in the stocks. I don't think, at least. Hopefully God would give me the grace if I were in that situation. But there's Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in Philippi singing hymns, praising the Lord, even though they've been completely unjustly treated. They were experiencing the power of His resurrection in a degree that all believers experience in the trials of life, and that we're going to experience even more one day when He transforms, as Philippians goes on to say, when He, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, says that will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be transformed just like that. But you realize, dear believer, that it's happened to you already. Go over to Ephesians 1 a moment, and we'll close with this point. Ephesians chapter 1. And here's Paul's prayer for them. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, His mighty power is working for us, and He wants to demonstrate that. He wants the believers to understand it. He's praying that the spiritual eyes of their understanding will be open to see it. What exactly is that power, Paul? What has it done for us? Verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who filleth all and all. Now, what kind of power is on our at our disposal, shall we say? It's the same power, he says, that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, not just 6 feet, not just out of the tomb, not just to walk around in Judea and Galilee, but that raised the Lord Jesus all the way up to heaven. Not only raised Him to heaven, but in doing so, put Him above all principality and power. That is the kind of power at work in the believer. And what has that power done? Ephesians 2, verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You see, that power already has positionally seated us in God's presence. How do we know we're eternally secure? Because in Christ Jesus, we're already seated in the heavenlies. We're already there. No, our bodies aren't there yet. We're still awaiting what Romans calls the redemption of our bodies. The Lord's going to come back to pick them up and to transform them, as I said before. But spiritually, we're already in the presence of the living God. We're already there. The end result of our salvation is not in doubt, therefore. This is the power of the resurrection that has been put on the believer's behalf. As Colossians 3 puts it, our lives, we are dead, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Talk about security. That's it, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the risen Christ, for how He's been vindicated and demonstrated to be Thy Son with power by the resurrection from the dead, and how in His resurrection we're assured of our eventual resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. We look forward to it. We say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We long to see Him. We long to be with Him. We long to be like our Savior. And yet we're so glad He's with us. We're so glad He's in the midst tonight. We're so glad He's within us. And that the Father and the Son and the Spirit indwell us. We're so thankful for Thy gracious work on our behalf. And for the position we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd live in the light of it. That our practice would match our positions yet more and more. Help us to grow. Help us to lay hold of this power and to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.